of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Idea of Jesus being a creator. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so all of these titles are given to Jesus Christ so that we would get an understanding of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Why he needs to be lifted up above all else. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So there's another one, fullness. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that is firm in that faith, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's a point that's being made here, is that the ground of the gospel that saved you is that which must continue to ground you for the rest of your life. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so in this passage that we read, we see the preeminence of Christ. Now I'd like to read another passage from Colossians chapter 2, and we will begin at verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So the first passage we read, there was a thought of preeminence. In this passage that we read, there's going to be the thought of being complete. And when we take these two concepts and put them together, preeminence and complete, I'm using those two terms to describe sufficiency. When we have something that's better than anything else, and we have something that's complete and needs nothing else, we have all sufficiency, because there's nothing we can add to that that can better it. It's filled up to the full. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we want to give when we talk about Christ as our sufficiency. He's preeminent in all things, and in him we are complete. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now I'm going to go back to a statement I made earlier this week. I said, the understanding that we have when we come to Jesus Christ has a tremendous impact on how we live our Christian life. Notice the verse. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The terms and conditions of salvation are the same motivators that work in us the rest of our lives. John says it this way, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I see a correlation here. And as we receive Christ, we receive the power to become everything that he has desired us to become. And everything that he has desired us to become actually still links back to all those things that were in play when we were saved. And so we have some key words now. Notice how it starts with received. As ye have received, now you have walk you in him. You have rooted, you have built up, you have established in the faith, you have teaching, you have abounding. All of those begin with progressing in the same manner in which we have received Christ. Then we have a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so everything in that verse, philosophy or theories of men, vain deceit, that is a theory or a way of thinking. Actually, this is a progression of thought. So man puts together a philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or through a man-made theory. The man-made theory is going to sound logical, but it's empty of truth. And that's why it's vain deceit, empty deception, empty of truth, but it's deceitful. And that means it sounds good. That's why it is deceitful. We're not deceived by things that don't sound good, but it's empty of truth. After the tradition of men. In other words, there's a tradition or there's a goal of men, and this philosophy and this manner of reasoning is to take us down a tradition of men path. And then there's another, after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments is actually very interesting. It means a couple things. The basic elements of the universe in a naturalistic sense, and there's also the idea that there are forces in nature that maybe should be honored or respected. And so, what does this look like? Well, if someone makes naturalistic assumptions or naturalistic reasoning, and we would take that and we would apply it to the atonement, we heard some of that. I gave you some of that. So, this is naturalistic reasoning. I'll give you an example. If we glorify the suffering of Christ, if we glorify the fact that the Father caused His Son to suffer and die, we are teaching other fathers that it's okay to inflict suffering and abuse on their sons. Naturalistic reasoning. And there are whole philosophies that are built on naturalistic reasoning. And there are many philosophies that reject the truth of Christianity because they use naturalistic reasoning. And it never goes into divine reasoning. We don't check reasoning out. God gave us minds. And it says in the scripture that Paul went into the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews. Okay, you say day and night. There's another phrase that goes with that sometimes. Out of the scriptures. So when we reason from the scriptures, we are using God's mind is in the scriptures. And when we reason with the scriptures, we're reasoning with the reason of God. When we step outside the reason of God and use naturalistic reasoning, depending on naturalism or naturalistic arguments, it'll be deceitful and empty of the truth. And so we're warned about that. That is after men and it's not after Christ. Even the creation of this world has been tainted by sin, and we can't look at the creation of this world and learn all that we could learn in the same way as if we go to the scriptures, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is untainted by the sin of the world. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You cannot get any more divine understanding than what you can get from Jesus Christ. Because in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so there's the idea of completeness united with preeminence, the head of all things. And so we use the term sufficiency to represent this idea of preeminence and completeness. Now let's move back to the chapter where we started, Colossians chapter 1. I want to go through some of the key points here that we read. Redemption. What is the thought in redemption? Redemption simply carries with it the idea that we needed to be purchased. Our price was beyond our ability to pay. And if we were not purchased, we would still be in bondage. We would still be slaves. We have a picture of that in the Old Testament as Hosea bought his wife back. That's a picture of our redemption, how we are purchased with the blood of Christ. Then there's the title image. The image is a representation of the invisible God. Is the image That is the image that's in view. As humans, we have likeness to the image of God, but we are not that image. We are created in the image of God. We have that likeness. Sin has defaced us. But in Jesus Christ, there is the express image of his person, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We get a precise understanding of God by a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a terminology, firstborn of every creature, or we could say the firstborn of all creation. Creature means things that are created. So Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Adam was the first man who was created, and he was given dominion over all creation as the firstborn man. He was put into the garden, and he was given authority and power to dress it and keep it. The second Adam participates in the creation process by having a human body created for him, and thus he becomes Lord of all creation because he is the only creation that was also God. In a sense, as he took on a human form, he became the man part of him, became a creature, but the God part of him remained creator. And so that's why he's called in Scripture the second Adam. And he's the firstborn of all, he stands at the head of all creation because of his unique status in that way. And so this, the idea that the firstborn in the Old Testament was often looked at as the redeemer or the one who was to care for and provide for the rest of the family. He had the double portion of the inheritance, and he received a double portion because it was his responsibility then to carry on the family name, care for maybe his mother after his father passed away, or sisters who were not married. And so he had more responsibility. He stood at the head of the family. And so Jesus stands at the head of the family, the human family, and the family of saints as the second Adam. And that's why all creatures will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he's the firstborn of all creation. He's also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. So the virgin birth, on the one hand, is proof that Christ was the first one who was born in Mary's womb, dedicated unto God. He's also the first one who will die in a human body and resurrect in a body that will never die again. We have examples in Scripture of people coming back to life, but they all died again. Lazarus died again. Jesus is the first one in a human body who resurrected and never died again. And so he becomes the firstborn from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so our resurrection hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even though the Jews in the Old Testament believed in a future resurrection, they had no way, in their theology, there is no way for that resurrection to actually occur unless they believe in Jesus Christ, unless Jesus Christ is the one that makes that resurrection real. Unfortunately for the Jews, I shouldn't use the term unfortunately, it's all in God's plan. But Jesus said, those that hear the voice of the Son of God will come forth. And there's going to be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. But Jesus is the one who will call people forth from the graves. And there's spiritual and literal typology there. He's the creator of all things and before all things. That means that he himself is uncreated. If he's the creator of all things and he's before all things, he himself is uncreated. He did not create himself because he's before all things, meaning like God, he has always existed. He's referred to as the sustainer of all things. By him, all things consist, or they continue to be sustained. The universe is not only created, but it's also held together. It's also held into order by Jesus Christ. And there's a very intricate order of independence. And the further you go into science, the more you understand the intricacies of everything that needs to be held into an almost infinite balance in order for life to exist here on this earth. Often that's referred to as the anthropic principle. All the things that need to happen at one time in order for life to sustain here. And it's mind-boggling. It goes beyond the ability of us to do math as to what the possibilities are of that happening without someone making it happen. And then when you have many of these things, it becomes a mathematical impossibility for there not to be a God. So sometimes when people say, do you believe in God? I say, yes, because I believe in math. Well, I believe in math too. Well, if you believe in math, you would recognize it's a statistical impossibility then not to believe in God. Because all the things that would have to happen by cause and effect or by chance or by randomness, for one thing, you can't even get it started because there has to be an uncaused first cause. And then for all of these things to come in at one time and to be held in proper balance and maintained in proper balance, it's a mathematical impossibility. And so Christ is not only the creator, he's the sustainer of all things. And if he understands all things to that level of magnitude, to the level of infinity beyond our ability to do math, down to the level of precision which is above our ability to observe, it means that there's nothing too big or too small for him. He's the head. He's the master planner. He's the leader. He's the provider. He's the guardian. In him all fullness dwells. The idea that God has placed a complete fullness of divinity in the character and attributes and the being of Christ. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so Jesus has all the fullness of God dwelling in him, and we know the character of God by knowing Jesus Christ. And so all of this is summarized in the verse that verse 18, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there's three points that we could emphasize about that phrase. All things, that doesn't leave any exceptions. Christ is to be the focal point. He is the central figure. All things and he is the central figure. Every aspect of our life, we are to recognize that Christ is above all things. And in all things, we are to give Christ the preeminence. In all things, it says he might have. And when he is Lord of our life, we give him the preeminence in all things. We recognize that. Now, I want to go back through this same list again. And we're going to go through it this. The first time, let's look at it, that was definition. Now, we're going to go through the list again, and that's application. What difference does it make in my life? Redemption. What difference does it make if I understand that I am purchased, that my freedom has been purchased, my salvation has been purchased? There was a price that I couldn't pay. What difference does that make in my life? I see phrases in the scripture where people were keenly aware of that, and they say things like this. That's a keen sense of redemption. Jesus' instruction, without me, nothing. He's trying to create that sense of redemption. And so I say, I want to follow this thought, and I ask you to follow me carefully. First of all, we want to say that salvation is in Jesus alone. There's been a lot of theological debates about whether it's accurate to say we're saved by grace alone, whether we're saved by faith alone, whether we're saved by grace alone and by faith alone, and the faith that saves is not alone. And there's a lot of different ways of saying that. I'm not going to go into all of that. I want to simply say this. Without Jesus, there is. And so and within that context of understanding, we need to repent. We need to believe, we need to be baptized, we need to obey, we need to live holy lives, but our confidence is not in any of those, because none of those standing alone without Jesus Christ would amount to anything. And so faith has value because it's placed in Jesus Christ. Repentance makes a change in our life because Jesus Christ changes us. And we cannot lose sight of that. That he is the only redeemer. We're purchased by his precious blood, paying a debt that we could not pay. You know, we can explain the importance of obedience by simply saying that we cannot live any other way because we have been made a new Jesus and those old things have passed. That's simply what the scripture says. And when we obey from that understanding, that's completely different than being motivated by duty, being motivated by performance. But recognizing that Jesus Christ has made me somebody new, and I need to remind myself of who I am in Jesus Christ. And this is the only way I can live, because the other way is sin and death. And if I'm going to live in Jesus Christ, I also need to walk in Jesus Christ. And we do this because we love him and because in all things we want Christ to have the preeminence. Paul talks about his good works this way, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. He gives us his testimony in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, start at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He relates his conversion experience with this simple phrase, to reveal his son in me. That's what conversion is. That's what repentance is. What faith is that Jesus Christ would be revealed in me. The word image. Jesus is presented as being the express image of God. And if we wish to be godly, we must be Christ-like. Why is this important? We have in Scripture, we can learn from the teachings of Christ. We learn from the teachings of the apostles who received their teachings also from Christ. Apostle Paul said, if any man think himself to be spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And so all of Scripture is the living Word of God, is a representation of Jesus Christ, creates the image of Christ in us. But the example of Christ is important because the example of Christ helps us in Bible interpretation. We know that there are people who interpret Scripture in such a way, they try to use logic, they try to use rationalism, but when you get to the end of their interpretation and application, it does not look like the example of Jesus Christ. And so it's the example of Jesus Christ. The right interpretation will always coincide with the example of Jesus Christ. Another way of looking at it is we have this picture of Christ and the church, the relationship there. We have the picture of the man and the wife. The picture of the man and the wife is to help us understand the relationship of Christ and the church. The picture of Christ and the church is to help us understand the relationship of the man and the wife. And so we have in Scripture, we have admonition, we have precepts, and then we also have the example of Jesus Christ to guide our interpretation. And I think many times the reason interpretation goes wrong is because it is not consistent with the example of Jesus Christ. He's also the firstborn of every creature, all creation. He's Lord of all. It means that all creation is under his control. And now I want you to think about something. So if there's a storm, and maybe there's a tsunami, and there's flooding, and there's natural disasters, and Cam puts together a work group, and we sign up, and we go, and you go, and you're helping somebody with a natural disaster, and the person says to you, you know, if God would not have allowed this to happen, you would not have needed to come here and try to fix it up. So if God allowed this to happen, and are you trying to undo what God did? Skeptics. So if Jesus is the Lord of all creation, and he's control of everything, how do we understand natural disaster and our response? I'll give you some things to think about. We are told in Scripture that nature also has been cursed by sin. Cursed will be the ground. Natural calamities do not represent God's original intent for creation. That came as the result of the curse of sin. We're told in Romans that all creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for its deliverance into the new heaven and the new earth. So nature, as affected by sin, has now natural cycles of natural disasters. It's a result of sin. And because we learned also that God is what holds all things together, if God would step back and allow the sinful world to take its natural course, it would self-destruct. We also know from Scripture that God has given a measure of power to Satan in nature. He allowed Satan to bring all those calamities against Job, providing they did not take his life. There was a fire that fell from heaven, killing the sheep and the shepherds. There was a great wind that destroyed the house. But it's interesting, in every picture that we have in Scripture where Satan is given a measure of control over nature, it is always what? Destructive. God is what holds it together in order and in beauty. If God were to step back and Satan was to have control of it, it would destruct. Sin, Satan, and nature would destroy this world if it was not overridden and controlled by the mighty power of God to sustain life. When you have that as sort of a background and understanding, when you see then the event where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and there's the winds and the waves, what did it say that he did? What did he do to the winds and the waves before they were still? He rebuked them to show his power over them. And we don't know. We don't know when it's the influence of Satan. We don't know when it's the sin-cursed earth taking its natural cycles. But we know natural disasters happen. And that's a part of sin. But why do we go? Because Jesus is the Savior. And so when we go and we respond to natural disasters, we are giving a picture of how reconciliation, redemption, and the hands and feet of Jesus can respond to what is the result of sin in this world. The Bible has those answers. Because we could just as much turn around to those who worship nature and make a God out of nature. We could say, well, why is it so destructive and unloving? And why does your God of nature cause so much hardship and calamity? See, naturalism doesn't. He's the firstborn from the dead. The miraculous nature of the virgin birth by the conception of the Holy Ghost is also a picture of resurrection from the dead by the power of the Spirit. It says in Romans that he's raised by the Spirit of God. It also gives us a picture of new birth, that the new birth that takes place in us is a miraculous event. And when someone says to me, how can you possibly believe in the virgin birth? I can say, well, I believe in the virgin birth because I also believe in the new birth. And one is just as miraculous as the other. If you refuse to believe in the new birth or the virgin birth, do you call yourself a Christian? I've said this to liberal Christians. Because of the moment in which you deny being conceived of the Holy Ghost, you're telling me you have never experienced new birth. Because one is just as much a miracle as the other. He's the creator of all things. He's before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. It means he's in ultimate control of every detail and circumstance. And now going into this a little further, this can happen in a number of ways. There are some things that God orders by his direct will. And he ensures that those things happen by his perfect will. We know from Scripture that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ was divinely ordered. It was going to happen. We know that the calling of the Apostle Paul, God used extreme measures to bring him to Jesus Christ. Measures that were not used for just anyone else. But he was called to be an apostle, and it's mentioned there in Galatians how he was separated from his mother's womb. But not everyone is called in the same way or intervened in the same way as the Apostle Paul was. We also notice that God is in control of things by his permissive will, which allows things to take their natural course according to natural laws. That is, if there's the law of gravity, and if I drop something, it's going to hit the floor. And so God allows that to happen. Can God intervene and create a miracle? Yes, he can. But sometimes he allows things to respond naturally and take their natural course. Sometimes he allows man's will to have an influence on events. We have a picture of this in Jesus as he's weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you as a hen doth her brood, and ye would not. So Jesus is saying that sometimes God allows the will of man to express itself. And even though he would desire something differently, he allows the will of man to take its course. We have that example in God's perfect will was that Israel was not to have a king. But when they requested a king, he allowed them to have a king. And then there's a third means by which God directs the world. And it's by a blend of his direct will and his permissive will. And we see this, I think, very clearly in Joseph. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. It was an act of sin, an act of hatred on the account of his brothers. So that wasn't God's will specifically forcing them to do this. And Joseph, as he's talking to his brothers on the backside of all of this, he says, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." So even when man is exerting his evil will, God can use that, those same events, and bring good out of it. And so in whatever scenario things play out in our lives, we should understand that the Scripture acknowledges all those different scenarios. And in all of those scenarios, Christ is still the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is sovereign over our lives. Everything is under his control, and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Christ is also our head. This is important because this means that any understanding that we have of headship, we should get it from the relationship that we see between the Father and the Son in the exercise of headship. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us insight into headship, that the Son is subject to the Father, just as the man should be subject to Christ and the woman subject to man. And so the model that we have is the relationship of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about the Son, says he always does the will of the Father. And now the Father is saying that Christ is the head. Christ is to be preeminent in all things. And yet we also have scriptures that says that he will put all things under his feet. We have other scriptures that say he will be given a name which is above every name. And so we have the Son who's submitting to God the Father, and yet we also have the Father elevating the Son. So I want to use some of those examples. Think about how headship works in the marriage. Who is the head? The husband is to be the head. Does the husband relate to his wife the way the father relates to the son? The father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am." Can you say that about your wife? The father wants the son to be preeminent in all things. The father is investing everything into the son that the son would be glorified. Does your wife get the sense that in your headship and in your leadership, you are giving preeminence to the family or to her over yourself? How about as leaders in the church? Are you exercising headship as the father and the son relate to each other? Does the congregation know that you will do more for them? And what? If you really want to know how you're doing there, ask your wife, ask your family. We are obligated to exercise the headship that's been given to us, but we are obligated also to do it in a Christ-like manner. In him dwells all fullness. If all the Godhead is in Christ, then Christ is also representative of God in all the Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances. Jesus said this, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." Have you ever wondered how Abraham saw Christ? We have an example in the Old Testament, or an account in the Old Testament, of three men coming to visit Abraham. Those three men came to visit Abraham, and after that meeting, two individuals left that meeting and went to Sodom, and they're referred to as angels. And then it says that Abraham came near, came near to the Lord, and he began to plead on behalf of Sodom. There's three men came, two men left, and there's a conversation with God, and that conversation is about whether you will destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the one that said, "I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked," picture of a Savior. I will pull them, will bring them out. See, the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament, and therefore we need to understand the character and dealings of God in the Old Testament in light of what we see manifested more clearly in the New Testament. We sometimes hear that the God of the Old Testament was far harsher in his judgment against sin, and therefore the character of God must be different from the character of Christ. But in the New Testament, we also read, "Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men." That's why it's so important to teach on hell. The terrors of the Lord are still there for the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I think we should view the Old Testament demonstration of God is how he would deal with us today if it were not for. You see, God said, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Neither of them can change in any way. And so when the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the Jesus. And we need to read the Old Testament with the understanding of Jesus. And that's why the disciples needed to be taught how to see Christ in the Old Testament. And that's why the unbelieving Jews cannot understand the Old Testament, because Christ makes the difference. The summary is that we are complete in Him. And if we turn over again to Galatians chapter 2, we want to sum up our thoughts coming from this passage. We are complete in Him. Christ is filled with the fullness of the Godhead. If you have Christ, you have a loving Father in your relationship, because we get to know God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we become sons. And so through Jesus Christ, we enter into a loving relationship with God the Father. We also, through Jesus Christ, have the promise and guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. And so in Christ, when we receive Christ, we receive the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and also in a way that we could never experience it. We can never fully understand God until we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can never experience the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit until we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ it all dwells. And when we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, we come into a relationship with God the Father, and we come into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come until we receive Christ. In Acts, we see the coming of the Spirit as a separate event, and in a different way between the Jews and the Gentiles and the Samaritans and the disciples of John. But all of these accounts give us a visible witness that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. And sometimes the order is different. When Jesus was being baptized, the Holy Spirit came down at His baptism. Jesus' disciples were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit later when it was given. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and on that basis they were baptized. The Samaritans believed and were baptized, and then the apostles came and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The disciples of John never heard whether there was a Holy Spirit, and they were baptized again and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You'd say, well, there's a lot of diversity there. And we had some of this conversation a little earlier this week in a small group setting, but I believe that it's by God's design that those are all different, because if there was one way in which it happened, we would try to create a formula out of it and say, if we follow this formula, we are guaranteed. But you know, there's two verses that stand out to me that over sort of like a bridge over all the diversity in these situations. Jesus said that the wind blows where it pleases. It comes and goes. You can't hear the sound of it. We certainly can't control it. And then He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We cannot put God in a box, in a formula, or an order, because He's God. And then Peter says at the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And so what can we do? What's on our side to do? It's to repent, to believe, and ye shall. What is the order? According to the Holy Spirit, the order will be whatever the order will be. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we have a promise that we will receive all the fullness. We will be complete. We'll have a relationship with the Father. We will have the promise of the Holy Spirit, whether it comes at baptism, before baptism, or after baptism. We have that promise. And it's not by following a formula, but it's by doing what we are asked to do, which is receive Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive it. This knowledge that Christ is sovereign, God is sovereign, He has all fullness, He has control of the infinity, He has control of that which is microscopic. This knowledge has the ability to change my life. It makes a difference in my life spiritually because my past is forgiven. And we all know how our past can affect our present and our future. We all know that there are times in our life where we want a fresh start, or we wish that we could take our past or our history or an unfortunate event or a mistake or a sin or whatever out of our past. But through Jesus Christ, that past is dealt with. So my past is forgiven spiritually. My present has relationship and fellowship, and my future is assured in Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That's the down payment of the Holy Spirit. So spiritually, past, present, and future is dealt with in my spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Emotionally, it makes a difference. What is the greatest, most powerful emotion? Love. The deepest emotional need of a human being is to love and be loved, or to be loved and love. You can say it either way, but you know, men in their natural state, they yearn for love. And sometimes they don't understand that not only is it just to be loved, but there's a desperate need to love also. And the deepest relationship is when it's reciprocating back and forth. And so emotionally, I become whole when I come to Jesus Christ because I experience unconditional love and I learn to love unconditionally. And so emotionally, I'm healed. Psychologically, if I was to ask a campus of college students, what is probably one of the most psychological challenges to you looking at where you are now and what you might be in the future and what your legacy might be? A lot of those people, whether my life is going to happen or whether I'm just here as a random, accidental cause of an impersonal process known as evolution. And when I die, I'm just going to be another blob of matter that doesn't matter. But when I understand psychologically that I'm important to someone, when Jesus says one soul is worth more than the whole world, all the material universe doesn't have as much value as you do as an individual. Psychologically, I am healed when I come to Jesus Christ. There's one more aspect we didn't talk about that. One other aspect about me. You're looking at him, right? Physical, the body. Aches and pains and whatever we have it is. We all have physical things to deal with. And if you don't, just hang around a little longer and eventually you will. But the last enemy that's to be destroyed is death. And we're given the resurrection is the promise of immortality that takes care of the body. And so when we think of those phrases that Jesus says, thy faith has saved thee, or thy faith has made thee whole, do we get the full perspective that when we are redeemed, we're saved spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically? Every aspect of our human existence is changed and brought into completeness when we meet Jesus Christ, and if we give him the preeminence, and if we recognize that we are complete. Christ is sufficient because his word is sufficient. We cannot separate Jesus Christ from his word. He is the word. But we also need to recognize that the written word is different from the personal word. So on the one hand, we can't separate them. On the other hand, we can't bring them together and make them one as if they're not distinct. Because when Jesus was being tempted, he as a person was being tempted of the devil. But when he responded to the temptation, when he responded to that personal temptation, he said, it is written. And so if the living word of God needed to use the written word of God to deal with temptation, what does that show us? That the life of the person of Christ is also in the written word. If someone tries to lift up Jesus Christ and degrade the word of God, they are degrading Jesus Christ himself. And if you try to lift up the word of God and don't lift up Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong. And so the two must be looked at as distinct, a person and what is written and God breathed. But in the scriptures is who? In the scriptures is Jesus Christ. And we also have the person of Jesus Christ that comes and dwells in our hearts by faith. Jesus said, you examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is their very scriptures that testify about me. He's saying, I am in the scriptures. It's impossible for you to reject me as a person and yet accept the scriptures, because in the scriptures is where I am. If you accept the scriptures, you accept me. If you accept me, you accept the scriptures. We ought never to put the two at odds, because they are not. They're one and the same, but yet distinctly different. And we noticed there in Colossians 2, I want to go back to that. As ye therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. What does it mean? What should we know about our conversion, about our coming to, that should influence the rest of the way that we live? At the moment in which our salvation was being purchased, we have someone who was saved while our redemption was being, the thief on the cross. He's a picture of what it means to be saved as the work of salvation was taking place. So let's go to Mark chapter 15. We want to look at this example of this conversion. Mark chapter 15. I'm reading verse 32. As they're mocking him, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. How many are they? Two. I'm pointing that out because that's where the thief started. He was one of those who was reviling. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Something is happening in this one thief's heart as he moved from one who was a scorner and a reviler to watching what is taking place with this man, and a change is starting to take place in his life, in his heart. What did Jesus say? And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So as he's lifted up, we have a picture of someone being drawn to Jesus Christ. Verse 39, Luke 23, 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? What's taking place here? What is this man seeing? He's seeing his sinfulness. And if you would go into a prison and you would interview prisoners and you'd say, how many do you think of you think you are here unjustly? Do you know that a large percentage of prisoners would feel like they were put there unjustly? Somebody did something to me which set in my life a chain of events that's beyond my control. And as a result of that, I am here. But when a person is drawn to Jesus Christ, they begin to see their sinfulness in a different way. So that's number one. When I look at Jesus Christ, I begin to see myself as a sinner. We receive the due reward of our deeds. I deserve punishment, right? We receive the due reward. I deserve punishment. I am a sinner. I deserve punishment. This is what takes place when God begins to work in a heart, working them towards repentance. This man hath done nothing amiss. What is he seeing? First he was reviling him. Now he's looking at him in a new light. How does he see Christ? Nothing amiss. Perfect, right? Sinless. How many people could not come to Jesus Christ because they're angry with God? God, why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? Do you see how the anger is stripped from his life? I am a sinner. I deserve this. Jesus Christ is perfectly holy. Coming to terms with the righteousness of God. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I see Jesus, the fact that he's talking to him, he sees him as a Savior. He wouldn't reach out to him if he didn't believe he was a Savior. But he also accepts him as Lord, and he also recognizes that he has a kingdom. So he's telling Jesus, I believe everything that you have said about yourself, that you are a Savior and you are Lord. I recognize who you are and I recognize who I am. Those things have to take place in order for repentance and new birth to occur. I have nothing to offer from my past. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are like that thief. we have nothing to offer from would commend us for salvation. He couldn't point to things in his past and say, Lord, I've done all these good things. Won't you remember me on the basis of my... The person who comes to Christ as a Savior does not recommend themselves on the basis of their past. They recognize that their past is a past of sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I cannot offer good works because my hands are nailed. Jesus, there's nothing I can do for you that would make you want to save me. I cannot live another life. I cannot offer that to Christ because I am dying. I can only offer one thing, myself. Lord, remember me. The person who experiences true new birth offers nothing to Christ. And they can't offer part of themselves, offer all of themselves. It's all or none. I have nothing to offer, and I give that to Jesus Christ. Do those principles apply to how we live? As we therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The only thing that we have to offer Jesus Christ is our sin. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree my Savior died for? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think.